good morning, everyone. Welcome to Lakeside. Is everybody okay? Let's do that again. Good morning, everybody. Welcome to Lakeside. All right. That's how First Service did it, I'm just saying, so I don't want to compare. But anyway, we're really excited that you're here today, and we're excited that our children's stuff got kicked off as well this morning, so I'm sure you're very appreciative of that as well here in Second Service. So anyway, today we're going to talk about the Bible's teaching on marriage and family and some different matters related to that. I wanted to start with a word of caution that when it comes to a lot of issues, but especially when it comes to marriage, gender, sexuality, God's word isn't gray. But many people today are increasingly turning away from God's word, or they're even like twisting God's words. They'll read a passage, or they'll take words and they'll distort their meaning because their desires are evil. But if we choose to follow God's word, we have to realize that God's word will have an effect on us and on relationships. And one of those effects is that the word divides. First of all, it divides you, it divides me on a very personal and profound level. Hebrews 4:12 says that the word of God is alive and active. It's sharper than any double-edged sword. It penetrates even to dividing the soul and the spirit, joints and marrow. The word judges the thoughts and the attitudes of the heart. You know, we might be able to fool ourselves for a time, fool our friends, our counselors, a therapist, whatever, into a particular way of thinking or feeling about certain matters. But the Spirit-inspired Word of God has a way of slicing through all the baloney and all the self-deceit that is so endemic of our sinful nature to bring us to a place of repentance. In 1 Peter, one of the things that we see is that the Word of God is like a seed that when it's planted, it gives new birth to something. It gives us a new heart, a new mind, a new attitude. The Word gives us a whole new lease on a whole new life. That's the power of the Word. You plant the seed, and it does extraordinary things that would otherwise be impossible. But the Word also purifies us. When we're obedient to the Word, it purifies, sanctifies, transforms, it changes us, right? And also in 1 Peter 2:22, the Word causes us to grow up in our salvation, to move from infancy toward maturity so that we're like Christ. And so if you ever feel stuck spiritually, if you ever feel muddy, you know, the Word will help you get unstuck. The Word will unmuddy the waters of confusion very quickly about any number of issues, but in particular this morning, marriage, gender, sexuality. The Word of God does a mighty work in us. But I want to warn you, the Word of God, the same Word that does that to us, divides relationships. As we obey the truth, people that you love dearly, that you greatly respect, that you greatly care about, maybe somebody that you've served God with, were in a church with, maybe somebody in your own family, a spouse, a friend, a son, a daughter, a parent, a fiance, whatever, people will reject God's word out of hand. Right as you're committing to it and going deeper into the word, another person may be doing just the very opposite of what you're doing. So consider issues of marriage and gender and sexuality. People that you love and care deeply about, as you're discerning God's word and will in your life, they'll say to you, hey, wait a minute. What's the harm of homosexuality? What's the harm of transgenderism? What's the harm of gay marriage or any number of issues? Some people will even go so far as to say, what's the harm of pornography, cohabitation, adultery, infidelity? There's people that not only see no harm in those things, there's people that will commend those things to us, all around us, all the time, every day. There's people that will surround themselves with teachers, with activists, who will say, who will write, who will blog what their itching ears want to hear on any subject, but especially marriage, gender, and sexuality. There's people that will teach and groom others to think the same as what they think. There are those who are not only deceived, but will deceive others with doctrines taught by demons. Now, that sounds like a very cryptic phrase, but what does Satan do? What do the demons do with the Word of God? They take a clear idea, and they twist it all upside down, and they pervert it and change it and distort it so that whatever its natural or intended meaning was in the beginning is completely muddied in the end and no longer of any value. That's what doctrines taught by demons are. And people in this area, this topic, do it excessively. If you hold to the truth, people will slander you as an evildoer for not agreeing with them. If you hold to biblical morality, or especially biblical sexual morality, you will be considered an evildoer. Not just like wrong or, you know, an evildoer. And you'll be slandered as being crazy. People will impugn and malign your character if you don't agree with them on their ethics. They'll call you a Pharisee, a bigot. They'll even use the Bible against you. They'll drop loaded phrases. They'll call you mean-spirited. They'll intimidate you. They'll threaten you. They'll cancel you. They'll unfriend you, whatever they can do. But here's the issue. A line of loyalty is going to be drawn for each and every one of us. And there's going to be people that are going to say, in no uncertain way, either follow me or follow the Word. There's a clear choice being presented to us on a whole spectrum of issues, now more than ever. Either we're going to follow God, we're going to follow the Word, or we're going to follow the culture and follow other people. And so what we want to talk about this morning is that we must submit to God's Word no matter what the cost is. We must submit to God's Word no matter what the cost. Francis Schaeffer, theologian, used the analogy of a watershed. Have you ever heard of a watershed before? Imagine that you're standing atop a snow-covered rocky mountain, all right? You're right at the top. You're right at the top of the ridge, and all the snow's falling. And when the snow first falls, it all gathers atop that mountain together as one. There's kind of like a unity to it. But this mountain underneath is immovable, and it's unchanging. And what happens is, over time, the mountain begins to jut up through and breaks through the drifts of snow that are atop. And not only that, but the truth, the sun shines and the snow melts. And as that happens, a watershed is formed. Water sheds off the mountain into opposing directions. And so what you have is, in the beginning, you might have two droplets of snow or water that are together as one and may have existed together for a very, very long time atop that mountain. But over time, they begin to fall into two very different watersheds. In fact, one will end up way over here in the Pacific, and one will end up way over here in the Atlantic. But their trajectory is set based on the Word of God. And their destiny is such that, you know, you see where the Atlantic and the Pacific come together. There's a line. You've got blue water and murky-looking water, and they don't even mix. Once they separate, they rarely, if ever, can remix. So it's kind of an interesting analogy. But the analogy is that sometimes those who found themselves very close together in the beginning found themselves very far apart in the end of things. The Word of God isn't only separating people in matters of gender, marriage, and sexuality. It's especially separating people in matters of marriage, gender, and sexuality. And we need to be on our guard about this. The closest of friends, of family members, of church fellowships. There's a number of people that are in this fellowship today because they are part of a fellowship that began to drift from the Word of God as a principle in their congregation. And they're here today now because of our commitment. And so we may find ourselves in time, 1,000,000 miles removed, 1,000 miles removed from culture based on what the Word of God is doing. The Word of God divides us. It divides relationships. This morning we come to 1 Peter chapter 3, which concerns marital and family matters. And this is a text upon which there's much division between those who are submissive to the Word and those who are not. So, in regards to relationships, marriage and family, one of our greatest struggles is realizing that we can't change others any more than we can often change ourselves. And so, in a marriage, the wife wants to change the husband, and the husband wants to change the wife. We can no more directly change others than we can directly change ourselves. In all the different examples that we gave last week and this week, some last week were more how do we relate to government, how do we relate to economic dynamics and factors, how do we relate to people that are slandering us. In all those situations, we want to change somebody else. But what Peter invites us to do is to change ourselves, to let the Word change us first, to get our house in order before we start trying to get other people in order, right? But in 1 Peter 3, we have the same dynamic. In verse 1, you know, wives are frustrated. You read these verses because their husbands disobey the Word. They're driven by one value and one belief and one conviction and principle in their life, and their husband's not on the same page with them. They're frustrated. And there's an injustice that develops in the relationship, a disequilibrium. And there's real suffering and real agony because the wives and their husbands are not on the same page together. I don't need to tell all of us about that. That's a reality at some level in every relationship. But look at verse 7. The husbands were becoming frustrated. They were being ununderstanding because their wives weren't measuring up to whatever expectations they had. They weren't strong in some way or in some area or some aspect of the relationship, and so they were frustrated. And so here we are, you know, you look at 1 Peter, and Peter says to each and every one of us individually, it says, be sober-minded, be holy in all your conduct, let God's Spirit refine your character, show sincere love to each other with a very pure heart, rid yourselves of malice, deceit, hypocrisy, envy, slander, abstain from sinful desires that war against your souls. All of those things manifest in our lives personally, but especially they manifest in marriages and families. The persons that we're most likely to sin against are those who are closest to us in our marriage, in our family, in intimate relationships. And so, what is the pathway of dealing with these issues and these problems in a relationship? Well, when it comes to the most intimate relationships, I think one of the things we've lost is the ability to endure grief. Not that marriage should be all grief, but there is grief in relationships. Every relationship has its own, you know, form of grief to it. And we've lost our ability to endure and push through hard things to get to a better place. We've lost our ability to continue doing good, even though we may suffer for it. Your family has the means, your spouse, people closest to you have the means of inflicting more suffering on you than anyone else. They can make it as hard as anybody else in your life to do what's good and to follow God. Am I right? Of course. You see it. You live it. And we've lost our ability to continue doing good and to stick to a principle and to stick to a pathway and a conviction regardless of the chaos and friction others around us are creating. We've lost this ability to show submission when it's needed, and it often is, to live reverent lives. And so three of the most significant words in 1 Peter 3, 1 and 7. Now keep in mind, verses 1 through 6 are for the women. They needed six verses, and there's one verse, verse 7, for the men. Men only needed one verse. I'm just being funny. Can I joke? I don't know. I got to lighten it up a little bit somehow. But anyway, but they're both told essentially the same thing. And there's a phrase, and the phrase is in the same way. You see it at the beginning of verse 1? Are you looking at the text? You see it at the beginning of verse 7. Both husband and wives are told, in the same way, do these things. Now, what are these words referring to? In what way? In whose way? The husband's way? The wife's way? Who's getting their way in this marriage, in this relationship? In verse 1 and verse 7, whose way? Well, you have to back up and look at the context of verse 1 and verse 7. And the context is 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 20 through 25. Because what Peter says is, here is Christ's way. And Christ ought to be having his way in you as a male, you as a female, you together as a marriage. His way ought to be the way that's being had. Now, we don't usually read these verses in 1 Peter 2, 20 through 25 through a relationship lens. We usually think of it as culture warfare or workplace warfare or some of the other things we talked about last week. But think specifically in your marriage, in your most closest relationship, right? How these verses and these words might apply. When you do what is good and you suffer, yes, you can suffer in a family relationship. When you do good and you suffer, if you endure it, this brings favor with God. For you are called to this. You are called to keep doing good no matter the cost, the pain, the agony, the grief. You are called to this because, well, Christ also did this for you. Well, we were sinners. We were rebels as shown by our evil behavior. And Christ did this to maximize the possibility of our redemption. That then becomes a pattern for us. You may be very angry and you may be very justified in your frustrations and critique of your loved ones, but you know, what are you doing positive to redeem that situation? In Christ, he could have had an excuse to write us off. He didn't. He suffered for you, leaving you an example, like a prescription, right? That you should follow in his steps. He didn't commit sin. Ugh. You know, people can bring the worst out, especially those closest to us. We feel justified to sin. He didn't commit sin. We feel justified to lie to ourselves, to mischaracterize the other person that's hurting us. There is no deceit found in his mouth, right? When he was insulted, oh boy, now there's one. Boom, right back, you know, just you return volley, right? Ping pong, back and forth. What? He didn't insult in return. When he suffered, he didn't threaten. Oh yeah, well I'm going to. Wasn't there. What did Jesus do in the face of injustice? He entrusted himself to the one who judges justly. It's not my judgment. It's not her judgment or vice versa. There is true truth here. There is a reality. God judges what's right. And I entrust you, we entrust ourselves. Jesus entrusted himself to the one who judges justly. In fact, he himself absorbed. He bore our sins in his body on the tree so that having died to sin, we might live for righteousness. By his wounds, you've been healed. Have you ever thought or contemplated that receiving sin, abuse, insult, harm, that not being reactive, but maybe absorbing and being a little bit more of a sponge than, you know, ricocheting everything back, that maybe that might be a pathway of healing? that might take the edge off of the diet, it might change substantively the dynamic of that a cross might be more effective than a sword? Just a thought. You are like sheep going astray, but you've returned to the shepherd and the overseers of your soul. I want you to circle these verses and somewhere in the margin of your Bible, write down that this is a portrait of submission for the man. This is a portrait of submission for the woman. This is a portrait of submission for the believer. And this is probably not a portrait of submission that the world's going to come up with and magically start doing at their initiative. We have to initiate. We have to take the lead as Christ did and follow his example in these matters. So, the way of the cross, the way of Christ. Who gets their way? He does. What is his way? His way is that we keep doing good Even suffering for good, we keep doing good. Good is good enough, right? We keep following Christ's example. We keep walking in his steps. No matter what, we live with a clear conscience before God and before others. He committed no sin. We commit no sin. We speak no deceit. We do not return insult or evil or threats. We entrust ourselves to God. We live for righteousness. We keep inviting God's healing life into our relationships. We keep repenting. We keep returning, coming back to Jesus to shepherd us and to oversee our very souls. Over and again, the cross is our pattern. Not just for relating to culture. We're slandered as evildoers. Well, that doesn't become our ethic. We conduct ourselves honorably with those that are slandering us. The government under Nero's evil, we don't return volley. We conduct ourselves honorably in culture. Economic dynamic becomes oppressive. Maybe we're slaves. We don't return volley. We honor and whatnot. All of the prescriptions in 1 Peter 3 are about an unjust dynamic that's overcome by a deeper commitment and submission to Christ, and specifically in marriage, with our spouse. It doesn't just work with all people. It's something that we have to lean into in our relationships. Submission to Christ is the most direct, indirect way to change ourselves and others. Submission to Christ is the most direct, indirect way that we can change ourselves and others. What does it look like? I don't think that I'm going to resolve every question you're going to have when I share these verses. You're going to have to spend some time in prayer yourself and discern how these apply. But listen to what Peter says. In the same way, who's getting their way? Christ. In the same way of Christ, wives, submit yourself. See, no one can make you do this. Submit yourself. It's your choice, your decision, right? To your own husbands, so that even if some disobey the word, they may be won over without a word by the way their wives live when they observe your pure and reverent lives. Don't let your beauty consist of outward things like elaborate hairstyles and the wearing gold jewelry or fine clothes, but rather what is inside the heart, the imperishable quality of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is of great worth in God's sight. For in the past, the holy women who put their hope in God also adorned themselves in the same way, submitting to their own husbands, just as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord. You have become her children when you do what is good and do not fear any intimidation. No one's going to bully you into something. You yourselves, you have a choice in the situation and dynamic. You're not a victim. You're not on autopilot. You're not just a reactor. You're response able to choose something redemptive in the context of even something that's evil. Husbands, in the same way, who's getting their way? All right. Live with your wives in an understanding way, as with a weaker partner, showing them honor as co-heirs of the grace of life so that your prayers will not be hindered. There is one guiding principle in these verses, and I want you to write it down. And it's for both husband and wife. It's submission. Now, at first glance, you look at 1 Peter 3:1, it appears that Peter is telling wives to submit no matter what. It appears on the surface, if you don't read it carefully, that it's telling wives to submit to the whims of a disobedient or an ungodly husband. And then you drop down to verse 6. Remember, the first six verses are to the women. When Peter talks in verse 6 about Sarah obeying her husband Abraham and calling him master and Lord, do you see how problematic that could be if your assumption is that Peter's asking a woman to submit to the ungodly whims of some man? But I want to tell you, Peter is not teaching that in any way in these verses. He's advising women instead. First of all, he's already told both husband and wife in the same way. Like, Christ is your guiding ethic. Do that always. But more specifically, he's advising women not to aggravate their ungodly spouses by berating and nagging and scolding and shaming and being unnecessarily contentious and impatient. Both men and women use words, right? But women speak 2 to 3 times as many words as any guy does on a given day, for the most part. Scientifically, right? You gotta follow the science. Women use words to hurt each other, to protect themselves, to put another person up, right? Men often use power and aggression and strength. They use words too. But each sex uses and relies upon some power dynamic that's effective for them. And for women, it's words. And so what is Peter advising here? Don't use that tactic to try to bring about a godly end in your relationship. You're going to be frustrated, and it's not going to work. How well is it working? But you might be able to get a result, but you won't get a change, right? Furthermore, he advises women not to play the game of manipulating their husbands with sensuality. You can use your sensuality, your appeal, your sexuality, however you want to frame it, to bring about a result, but you probably won't bring about a lasting change by what you wear and how you dress and you projecting your femininity and all these different things. Like, you might get your way, but you may not get God's way in your relationship. How true is that? Instead, he says, win over cooperation without words, with a pure and reverent life, with gentleness and a quiet spirit. Granted, you can't submit to sin, but still, God did create husband and wife to submit mutually to each other, to submit in a common work. In Genesis, God created Eve to be a helper. He gave Adam work, and he created Eve as a helpmate in that work. God created husband and wife not to be antagonistic and to be at each other's throats, right? But for them to work together and to have a degree of mutuality with each other, of mutual submission. There's a sense in which cooperation is profoundly transformative in a husband and wife, male-female relationship. Submission in a general sense can go a long way to engendering good and transforming a marriage. Are you on each other's side, or you're not, you know. And Peter's saying, women, make sure he knows that you're on his side, that you're working for the good. And like, take a different approach. Now, in verse 6, we'll get to men in a minute. Just chill out. Verse 6, no. That's Laura's, the words that she hates the most that I say is if I ever say calm down or anything like that. That's like bad, all right? So, but anyway, verse 6. We have verse 6. You have Sarah obeying her husband Abraham and calling him Lord. Boy, if you ever want to trigger people today, you know, prescribe that in a relationship, right? But we have to consider that in Genesis, which is the context, God spoke to Abraham. God commanded Abraham. God made explicit promises to Abraham specifically. Genesis 12, leave the land you know and go to the place that I'll show you, and I'm going to prosper you and make your name great, and through you all nations on earth will be blessed. God's speaking to Abraham. And Abraham had to go back and lead Sarah into what God just showed him, right? So Abraham was given a word from the Lord, a promise, a direction, a vision, and he was to come back to his household and lead his family in that thing. Sarah had an obligation to obey God and to obey God's word more particularly. And thereby extension, she had an obligation to obey her husband Abraham, to whom God gave these things. When God told Adam and Eve, he said, Adam, right? But then Eve deviated from the word and allowed Satan to distort and twist the command given to her husband. And then she was able to deceive and mislead him, and both of them struggled. Well, the obedience that Peter has in mind here isn't so much an obedience to a man like Abraham, but it's to the word given to Abraham. And at times, Sarah, you read Genesis and read the story of Abraham, Sarah scoffed at times and laughed at God's word, at his promises. Sarah, we're going to have a baby. We're in our 90s, but we're going to have a baby. Ha, 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 that's a great joke, Abraham. Isaac's name was He Laughs. Their child that they had together, He Laughs, because God got the last laugh. But she laughed and mocked at the word, the promise that God had given him. And at times, both Abraham and Sarah, right, disobeyed God, even in egregious ways. Remember, God says, I'm going to take care of you and protect you and your family, and you're going to have this promise. And next thing you know, they're in a hostile place, and Abraham says, hey, why don't you pretend to be my sister instead of my wife? How'd you like to be married to that guy, right? But out of fear and intimidation, both Sarah and Abraham, the Bible doesn't cover up any of their up and down struggles to obey God, right? 1 Peter 3:7, Abraham had to learn to live with Sarah in a gracious and understanding way, despite whatever weaknesses she had. He had to honor her as a co-heir of the grace of life and learn to seek God together with her. In verse 6, Sarah had to learn to submit and cooperate with what was given her husband. God, in his sovereign will and plan, gave the instruction and word to Abraham, and she was expected to obey it. And both had to learn to submit in the same way as Jesus. Jesus had to entrust himself to the Father. They had to entrust themselves to God. And Sarah had a particular responsibility to entrust herself to God through the leadership of her husband. That's what the text teaches and says. It's all for the good of both and for the good and blessing and prosperity of all people. So there's a general sense in which we can submit to each other, and even to a Nero, even to a hostile person in culture, a slanderer. There's a general sense in which we can slander for the good of what's needed in a relationship. But there's a particular sense, a specific sense, in which in these verses we must absolutely submit to God's word. This is consistent with Paul's teaching over in Ephesians 5, where he tells husband and wife to submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. The reverence to Christ is the guiding ethic. The submission is the means of bringing the relationship to that place of reverence. You're submitting out of reverence for Christ. The guiding principle is the authority of God manifesting in that relationship. That's the guiding principle, submission to authority, God's authority. I asked Laura this week, you'll probably remember this, Laura. I said, can you think of a time, non-jokingly, I have to qualify it because I joke all the time, but can you think of a time where I asked you to obey or to submit to me? She thought about it for the rest of the day, but no, she had lots of examples. No. Has there ever been a time where I asked you to address me as master or Lord? All right? And the answer is, not jokingly, you know, jokingly I might say that to her, but I would never seriously probably say that to her. Now, to our pups, I say it all the time, and they just stare at me, and then they do what they're going to do anyway. So, anyway. But I'll tell you what has happened is that Laura and I, at different times, depending on circumstances, sometimes she's in a situation where she has tension and is being afflicted. Sometimes I'm in a place, probably more often me, in a place of tension or being afflicted. And there have been countless occasions where Laura or I have called the other into deeper submission, obedience to our Lord and Master and Savior, Jesus Christ. That happens. That's part of how we love each other, right? Is we're inviting each other to submit more deeply to Him. And to whatever extent that I am following Christ, I guess you could say, she's submitting to me, or vice versa. But Christ, and reverence for Christ, is what's in view there. When I met Laura, I only entertain meeting a God-fearing woman. I knew enough to at least key into that as a young man. I was seeking somebody who was already committed to the principle of the submission of the Word of God. In fact, I thought I wanted to find somebody that could lead me more deeply into following Christ than where I thought I was, and that's why I started dating and eventually married Laura. If you don't want to spend the rest of your life arguing about obeying the Word, marry a Word-loving woman in the beginning. Marry a Word-loving man in the beginning. If you have that option and you're a young person, just make that the foundation right now and save yourself a whole decade after decade of grief. It's not that you can never bring your loved one around to being a Word or a Word-loving man or woman. It's just that it's going to be tremendously costly, and there's going to be a lot of grief to do so. And that's why the Bible says don't be unequally yoked. Be on the same page in the beginning, and it'll be so much better. That's the advice that people will give you, by the way, that are older. They'll say, don't, you know, the spiritual stuff, you thought it was like 1% or 2% of your relationship, and you thought like maybe physical intimacy was 90% at the beginning. Well, in the end, it's all flipped upside down. That spiritual stuff, that becomes the whole, and the other, it's just icing on the cake, right? So in the beginning, you know, I made that kind of resolution. Now, in the beginning, Laura led us most because she was more rooted in the Word and the practice of the Word than I. But as the two of us grew in Christ through the years, I'll tell you what has actually happened, and that is that we've mostly become of one mind, not my mind or her mind, but the mind of Christ. If you were to ask us, you know, neither one of us really sees ourselves as leading the other. But what we do see each other is that we're guided by the mind of Christ. So we never appeal to one another out of fear and intimidation or gender, I'm male or I'm female, hear me roar or whatever. We don't appeal to each other out of power and control and manipulation. We just appeal to one another to live for Christ. And that's a very powerful and beautiful thing to have unlocked in your relationship. There's only one time that I used fear and intimidation on Laura. And it was actually not a really long time ago, but Laura, being the sweetheart that she is, found tickets to a Bears preseason game. And she's like, John, you've never been to a Bears preseason game. I got these tickets from some guy, and we just got to go up and get them. And it's on the 50-yard line, like the first or second row. And I'm like, oh, this is so awesome. You love me so much. And then she says, oh, and by the way, they're playing the Cardinals. And then I'm like, ah, that's what it was really about, because the Cardinals quarterback is Kurt Warner. And she saw an opportunity to meet Kurt Warner and get – so I'm just telling you, like, you got to kind of, you got to watch each other here. But anyway, but I was happy. It was a Bears game, my first and only Bears game, right? So we go up, and we're sitting there, and we got there early, 30 minutes early, and there's nobody on the visiting side. And here's Kurt Warner, you know, throwing these perfect spiral passes back and forth. And Laura's sitting, we bought this book for him to sign, and she's sitting there paralyzed in fear in the presence of this man, Kurt Warner. And I'm standing there, I'm like, go get his autograph, go stand. Like, and she was just, you know. But eventually I was loud enough and hostile enough and whatever that I motivated. That was the only time, right? No, but Peter's point is, if the other person disobeys God's words, you know, it's better, your best play is that at least one of you, like, the other could be won over if at least one. So Jesus submitted to God to the extent of the cross to maximize the possibility of redemption. We submit in the same way to the extent of the cross, following Christ's example, to maximize the good that can come out of a relationship. It takes tremendous faith, but it's our best play. And Peter invites us into it. Submission to the Word. Try that. You've tried everything else. Try that. Let's pray. Dear Father, we thank you for Christ's example. in the specific way that Peter invites us to follow Christ's way and to let him have his way and for us to let go of our way. We pray that you would transform us and transform our marriages and families and relationships as we follow your word. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.